So let's read Genesis 25, starting at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body was a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. So reads God's word. Now, when I was younger, there was a series on TV called Tales of the Unexpected. I don't know if you remember it, been on television. I certainly wasn't allowed to watch it, even though it was written by Roald Dahl. It wasn't for children, and it was a little bit scary, so I certainly wasn't allowed to watch it in the Lawther household. But the truth is, the Bible is full of tales of the unexpected. We're just through the Christmas season, and the Christmas story is really a tale of the unexpected. A young virgin, young girl called Mary, is chosen by God to deliver his son, a savior, into the world. The most unexpected person is chosen. Last week, as we came back again to our series in Genesis, we were thinking again about this whole story about Abraham. And here was Abraham. God chose him to be a blessing to the world. And him and his wife had no children. And yet God took a 90-year-old woman, a woman who was barren, a woman who had never been able to have children, so that a promised son would come into the world. It really is a tale of the unexpected. And here today in Genesis 25, we have another tale of the unexpected. And what we really want to think about this morning, what we want to be challenged about, is this here: the unexpected nature of God's grace. This is a theme that runs through this story. This is a theme that runs through the whole book of Genesis. In fact, it's a theme that runs through the entire Bible: the unexpected nature of God's grace. Right at the start of chapter 25, we kicked in at verse 19, so we skipped over a few verses there. But right at the start of verse 25, we have the death of Abraham. Now, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac, he had Ishmael, two sons that we're familiar with. And those two sons are together at the funeral. We see that in verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. And so these two sons are together. And these two sons don't really have much in common. One of the sons, Ishmael, is sent away, but the youngest son, not the first son, the youngest one, Isaac, is chosen. God is going to bless him, and his chosen promises are going to come through his line. Look at verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. He didn't bless the firstborn, Ishmael. He blessed the second son, Isaac. God's great plan to rescue and to bless the world will come through Isaac. And then in verse 19, the focus moves on to this promised chosen son, Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. That's a phrase you'll find quite a few times throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, you'll find it in 10 different occasions. These are the generations of, and then you'll find different names. So these are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Isaac. You will find this on a number of occasions, 10 occasions. And whenever you come across this phrase in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of, it's really telling us that this is where the story is putting its focus upon. These are the central characters at this stage in the book of Genesis. Last week we had the story of Isaac and his marriage, how he was married and brought together with Rebecca. They had been chosen. God's plans would come through this family. But God's plans don't always run smooth, do they? Last week they were married. Isaac was 40 at that stage. But they would be married for 20 years. Isaac would now be 60, and still there would be no child. Now look back to chapter 24, which we read last week, and verse 60. Because in the story from last week, the servant comes into the land of Mesopotamia, and he's looking for a bride for Isaac, and he discovers that God has led him to Rebekah. And he asks permission for Rebekah's family that they will send Rebekah back to the land of Canaan where Isaac is living. And before she goes, her family bless her. And look what they say in verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. That was the blessing they put upon her. Would you have lots and lots of children? Would you become a mighty nation? A multitude of people come from you, Rebekah. And 20 years of marriage, there's no sign of thousands or tens of thousands. After 20 years of marriage, she doesn't even have one child. 20 wedding anniversaries have come and gone. Think of the pain. Think of the anguish. Still no sign of a child. Now, for Isaac, his parents had the same problem. They went for many, many years without a sign of a child as well. In fact, over 20 years of God giving their promise until they actually would have Isaac himself. But during those years of barrenness for his parents did something really foolish. They tried to intervene. They tried to manipulate God's plan. And during those years of barrenness, Abraham went off and he took another wife, Hagar, and he tried to have a child through that kind of means. Isaac didn't do that. Isaac is a big, big improvement on his father. He doesn't go off and try and take another wife. Look what he does in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He doesn't try and scheme. He doesn't try and manipulate God's plans and his promises. He tries to bring it to the Almighty God. He comes before God in prayer. Why does he do that? Well, it links back to what we saw last week, last week's sermon, because God is in control. Because God has divine power over all things. Children are a blessing from God. And look at the last part of verse 21. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I'm sure they were overjoyed after 20 years of waiting. Here she is, pregnant. But instead of being overjoyed, it soon becomes the case that Rebekah is really, really troubled because she has twins with inside her, in her womb, and they're causing her extreme pain. Now, every pregnancy is demanding, so I'm told. But this pregnancy is something different. This pregnancy is excruciating. Even a man couldn't cope with the pain of this kind of, I'll stop there before I get in trouble when I get home. But look at verse 22. It says, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? The children struggle together. That shows there's been a lot of pain, but that's not even strong enough than what we find in the original. What it really means here is the two children within her are smashing together. It's as if they're having a fight in the womb. They're banging against each other, and they're causing so much pain for their mother, Rebekah. Why is this happening to her? This is something out of the ordinary. And so she inquires of the Lord as well. She takes it to God in prayer, and God speaks to her. And God gives her a great insight that we see in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. There are two nations with inside her womb at the moment. Two children, two twins. And actually, Rebekah, what's happening inside your womb at the moment is a foretaste of what's going to happen between these two when they're born and in their life. And actually, it's a foretaste of what will happen after their lives as well. Because these two children inside your womb will become two nations, later known as the children of Israel and the Edomites as well. And these two sons, these two nations will struggle. And what is happening inside your moment is a foretaste of what's going to come. But interestingly, God tells her that the older one, the one that's going to be born first out of these two children, will serve the younger. Now that's unexpected, because that's the complete opposite of the norm and the culture of that day. Even in the womb, God knows what's going to happen in the future. God's in control of all things. And in this unexpected twist, in God's great plan, the younger child is chosen over the older one. Now, these twins, when they come out, are certainly not identical. We're told that Esau, the eldest, is red. As we would put it, he's a ginger. He's a red hair. That's how he comes out. And he looks probably very different as well. He's very hairy. It's as if he's like a wild animal. And the name Esau is a play on the Hebrew word for hairy. That's why they give him that name. It sounds like the word for hairy. And even though these are twins, and they're born very similar at a similar time, one's just out after the other one, there's a huge difference between the two. Because in that culture, there's greater rights and privileges given to Esau, the firstborn. The family blessings, the family promises will all be passed down through him because he is the firstborn. And Jacob is close behind. He's grabbing at the heel of his twin, as if the struggle is continuing even as they're being born. You get this image that he's trying to pull the older brother back so he can get out in front of him. And his name, Jacob, is a wordplay on the word for heel. That's what it sounds like. They're struggling even as they're being born. And this is a struggle that will continue the whole way through their life. But here's the interesting thing. Esau gets out first. Jacob just can't pull him back as such. But in life, he will grab hold of him. And he'll pull him back. And the time will come when Jacob, the younger, will overtake his older brother, Esau. As these two grow up, the difference is very, very clear. Esau is an outdoors kind of guy. He's a Bear Grylls figure. He's a mighty man. He's a hunter. He's rugged. He's a man's man. Well, Jacob is the complete opposite. He's like a quiet mummy's boy. He likes to stay around the home. He's not going to be out where his brother is. And because they're so different, there's a different appeal to their parents. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He liked the food that he hunted and he brought back. But Rebekah loved Jacob. The father favors the firstborn. And so at this point, the story is all set. Esau is the eldest. The blessings will be passed on through him, and the promises will continue through his family line. Everything is set. He has the favor of being the firstborn, and he has the favor of being the father. He's also the obvious choice. He's been born first, but he's a great candidate. He's strong. He's mighty. He's a hunter. He will be a great, powerful leader of this special chosen family. That's what it looks like on paper. But this is a tale of the unexpected, because God's ways are not always our ways, are they? God doesn't follow normal human conventions. God's plans don't follow what we would often expect to happen. This is a tale of the unexpected. In this story, we're going to see the unexpected nature of God's grace. Because God has already told Rebekah that the older will actually serve the younger. God has already told her there's going to be a reversal of the standard order of things. And perhaps that's why she has her favor upon Jacob and not the older brother Esau. See, God in history has an ongoing habit of doing the completely unexpected thing. Let's go right back to the start of the book of Genesis, where two other brothers, possibly twins, Cain and Abel, came to God, and they brought offerings. And what did God do? He chose Abel's offering over his brother's. He chose the offering of the younger brother over the elder one, Cain. We've had the story of Isaac and his brother Ishmael. Ishmael is sent away, and God chooses the younger brother over the older. And in the future, God will continue to do the same. Jacob, in this story, will later have 12 sons. And God puts his favor upon one of them, Joseph. Not the oldest brother. Well down the pecking order, but God puts his love and his favor upon him. Joseph will then have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, but the blessing will go on the younger one, Ephraim, over his older brother, Manasseh. And as we keep moving through the New Old Testament, we come to King David. God wants to choose a king for his people, the children of Israel. And Jesse has seven sons. And on paper, some of them look really mighty, they look really strong, they look like the obvious candidates. But a tale of the unexpected, God chooses David. Mightn't look the part, but God sets his love and his favor upon him. God's grace does completely unexpected things. We see that often in Scripture. We see where God chooses the weak and the lowly over the mighty and the strong. Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. What does God do? He takes the normal order of things in this world, and he twists it completely round. God does completely unexpected things. And in this last section of chapter 25, we see how Jacob finally overtakes his brother. Esau is out in the field. He's possibly hunting. He's been working hard. He's been up to lots of different things. And he comes in exhausted. Look at verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Edom is the word for red. And that's why his people would later be known as the Edomites. It comes from this word here. He's exhausted. "Just give me some of that red stew. Give me some of that meat, because I'm so hungry." Jacob sees this as an opportunity. He sees this as a great opportunity to barter for the birthright. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, the birthright was the special privilege that came to those children who were born first in the family. It had lots of material benefits. If you had the birthright, you would receive a double portion than any of your other siblings, twice as much as anybody else. It also gave you the right to have leadership in this family group. It had great significance in Old Testament times. And Esau realizes that a birthright is no use to him because he says, "I'm starving. I'm about to die." Now, we don't know if this is an exaggeration. It's the kind of thing sometimes we say, "Oh, I'm starving to death here." Now, when we say that, we don't really mean it. It's just hyperbole. It's over-exaggeration. So we don't know if Esau is just really exaggerating or he was in such a bad place that he really needed energy and food quickly. But Jacob's not going to take the risk. And so Jacob makes him swear an oath. Look at verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. See, if it's just a verbal arrangement, Esau can easily go back on it. But once he swears an oath, that is legally binding. The birthright now belongs to the younger brother, Jacob. And Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. I think it's really interesting as you look at the wording of verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. He ate, drank, rose, and went his way. It's really matter of fact, isn't it? It's as if he doesn't even seem to bother. We don't see any protest. "That was really unfair. Why did you do that to me?" It's as if he doesn't really care that he's lost his birthright. And we're told that he doesn't, because the last phrase of the chapter says, "Then Esau despised his birthright." That word "despise" means he counted it as worthless. It didn't mean anything to him. His birthright doesn't care about it. It's as if he couldn't care less. He's no interest in the material inheritance that would come with the birthright, but he's also no interest in the promises that were going to come through this family as well, that were going to be passed down the family line. And if we were to flick through into the other chapters that we're going to look at over the next number of weeks, we see that the story of Esau continues. And as the story of Esau continues, it becomes very clear that this is an immoral man. In fact, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, warns us about being like somebody like Esau. It tells us that Esau was an immoral and unholy man. He didn't live a godly life. And as the story goes on, we really see that Esau was spiritually unfit to play any part in God's promises. He's spiritually unfit to play any part in God's great plan to rescue and to bless the world. And as we find out more of the story, we don't really lose any tears for Esau. We don't really shed any tears that he's lost his birthright. He's lost his part in this God's great plan of salvation and rescue for the world. You know why we don't lose tears? Because he doesn't deserve it. He's an immoral, ungodly man. No tears are shed for Esau. He doesn't deserve it. But let's think about this. Does Jacob deserve it? Does Jacob deserve the birthright? Does Jacob deserve to be any part of God's great plan? Let's think about Jacob. What is Jacob? Jacob is selfish. Jacob is a schemer. He has no regard for his brother whatsoever. All he wants, give me that birthright. He doesn't care about his brother. And later, as we move on in later chapters, we see how he deceives his own father to steal the blessing. He doesn't want just the birthright. He wants the blessing that comes to the oldest son as well. Do you know what Jacob is? Jacob is a scoundrel. He's a rogue and he's a rascal. And the scandal of this story is that Jacob has any part in God's great plan to bless the world. He's a scoundrel. He's not worthy to have any part in this story. But you know what we see in the book of Genesis? We see the unexpected nature of God's grace. The unexpected nature of God's grace. God unexpectedly chooses people that we wouldn't choose. He chooses the younger brother over the older, and he chooses somebody who doesn't deserve it. A cheat, a deceiver, and a scoundrel like Jacob. Now, Jacob is not chosen because of his character. He's not chosen because of his behavior. God has chosen him for the blessing to continue. The older will serve the younger. He's already given that oracle before he is born. God chooses him not because of his character, not because of his behavior. He wouldn't choose his character. He wouldn't choose it at all. But he chooses him in spite of it. He chooses him in spite of his character because it's the unexpected nature of God's grace. Because that's what the word grace means, doesn't it? Grace means unmerited favor. That's the whole point. If we deserve it, it's not grace. If we deserve it, that's wages. That's what we earned. That's what we deserve. But grace is completely unmerited favor. That's the point. Something that we don't deserve. Now, Jacob would later have 12 sons who would have many more descendants and become a great nation. Jacob's name would later be changed to Israel, and that name Israel would be given to his people, the children of Israel. Why did God choose a scoundrel like Jacob? Why did he pick somebody like him for his blessings to continue? Do you know why? It was love. The book of Deuteronomy tells us this. Look at these words from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God has chosen you. This is talking to Israel, Jacob's people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God has set his grace upon you. And then it continues. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. It wasn't because you were mighty. It wasn't because you were great in the world's standards. God didn't choose you because of that reason. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. That was the reason. There was nothing in his character. There was nothing in his behavior. It wasn't because they were great and because they were mighty. It was because God in his love chose to set his love and affection on Jacob and his family line. The book of Romans continues this story. The book of Romans actually gives us an insight into this very specific story where God chose Jacob over Esau. I'd like you to turn with me, because these are important verses, to Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans and chapter 9. And this whole passage, as Paul writes here in Romans, he's trying to develop and explain the whole doctrine of election here, where God chooses people, where God sets his love and affection upon certain people. The heading in my Bible for Romans 9 says, God's sovereign choice. Not by accident, where God chooses to set his love and affection upon people. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's explaining this difficult doctrine of election here in Romans chapter 9. And he uses this story of Jacob and Esau as an illustration. So let's look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's it saying there? God chose. He chose the younger over the older. And he chose him even before he was born, even before he had a chance to do things that were good or things that were bad. God chose him, not based on his character, not based on his performance, just because he chose to set his love and affection upon him, that his plans and his purposes and that his plans for election might continue through this person, Jacob. He set his love upon him. He loved Jacob, but Esau, he hated. Now that sounds extreme. He loves Jacob and he hates Esau. That, in fact, that sounds ungodly to us. That doesn't sound like God. How could he love Jacob but hate the other brother, Esau? Well, the reason we struggle with this is because this is the language of comparison. And we don't really have the language of comparison in our English language. It's not something that we use. And this is something which is lost in translation to us. But let me try and explain it to you, because Jesus used the same kind of language. In Luke's gospel, Jesus used a similar kind of illustration where he puts two things in comparison, about love and about hate. He was talking about people becoming his disciples. And he gave this warning. He said, unless you hate your mother or your father or your wife or your children or your brothers or your sisters, in fact, unless you're willing to hate your own life, you cannot be one of my disciples. Unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your own life, you cannot be one of my disciples. And so when we hear a passage like that, it doesn't sound right. Jesus teaching us to hate our parents? Is he teaching us to hate our wife and our children? And we struggle with language with that. The reason is it's this language of comparison. It seems like a contradiction to us, because Jesus has taught us elsewhere to honor our parents, and he's then told us to hate our wives. But we're told elsewhere in Scripture that husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as if, like Christ loved the church and gave himself for them. Is this a contradiction here? No, it's just the use of language, and it's the language of comparison. And the way we explain it is this. What Jesus is saying is our love for God should be so great. Our love for God should be so way out there. When we think of all that God has done for us, when we want to be one of his followers, we want to be disciples, our love for God is so great that any other love in comparison looks like hatred. If you want to be one of my followers, you've got to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Your love for God is so vast, so great, that anything else in comparison looks like hatred. And here in Genesis 25, we have this same language of comparison, that God has set his love and his affection upon Jacob, that in comparison, it looks like hatred towards Esau. It sounds extreme, but that's God's incredible love for those who he has chosen in his great plans and his great purposes. And all through Scripture, we find the same thing happening, where God sets his love and affection upon people, where he chooses people and he sets them apart. And God still chooses people today. He chooses people who he wills, and he sets his grace and his love upon them, this great doctrine, difficult doctrine of election. But people don't like it. People struggle with this, even though we find it here in Scripture, shown many times in the Old Testament and explained in the New Testament as well. Because this whole idea that God chooses people and he sets his love and his affection upon them and rejects others, it just doesn't seem fair. But let's be honest. The reality is that none of us deserve God's love and his grace and his affection. We're all sinners, aren't we? What do we deserve from God? What will be justice? We deserve judgment and we deserve punishment. And if we receive anything from God, it's all of grace. Everything we receive from God is completely unmerited, and everything we receive from God is completely undeserved and completely unexpected. If you still have Romans 10 open, look at verses 14 and 15. I finished at verse 13, but it continues with this whole thing. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair by choosing Jacob over Esau? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is God's ways. He chooses who he will set his mercy and his compassion upon. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're a Christian, why did God choose you? Why did God choose to pour his love upon you? Why did God choose to draw you to himself? Why did God adopt you into his family? Why did God make you a child of God? Is it because you deserved it? No. It's all of grace. It's a tale of the unexpected. You shouldn't have expected it from God, and yet in his love and his grace, he has poured his love and his affection upon you. This is what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. It says, in love he predestined, he chose you. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, his great plan, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why did he do it? Grace, totally unmerited, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's why he did it. It's not because we deserve it, it's because of his glorious grace. Totally unexpected and totally undeserved. And this truth, this great truth of the unexpected nature of God's grace should actually do three things for us. Three things we want to think about as we finish off this morning. So we think about God's grace, not just in the life of Jacob, but as it continues through this line and this great plan of salvation, through Jesus Christ coming into the world, dying on the cross, rising again and offering this grace into people's lives, ordinary people like us who don't deserve it. And as we think about the unexpected nature of God's grace, it should do three things for us if we are believers this morning. Here's what it should do. Firstly, it should humble us. As we think about our lives, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you deserve it? Do you deserve God's love and his affection and all that he's done in your life, adopting into your family? No. Totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. Deserve. We bring nothing to the table at all. We have nothing to impress God. We can't set anything out on the table and say, God, I deserve your love. I deserve your grace and your affection. We have nothing. All we've got is filthy rags to show in the sight of a holy God. As we think about the unexpected nature of God's grace, you should humble us that we are undeserving. God is wonderful in his grace and his might and his love. Do you know what it should also do? It should thrill us. It should thrill our hearts to think what God has done for sinners like us. And what it should actually do is it should lead to praise. We looked at those verses, it was on the screen a moment ago, from Ephesians 1 and 4 through to 6. And how did Paul describe it? His glorious grace. He could have just used the word grace. How did he describe it? His heart is thrilled as he thinks about what God has done in his life. And as you read through lots of these New Testament writings, you see all these phrases of praise and worship, these doxologies as they praise God for what God has done in their hearts and their lives. Totally undeserved. Let's think about Apostle Paul, who wrote that phrase, the glorious grace. Obviously, he wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he was moved. He was thrilled as he thought what God had done in his life. How did Paul describe himself? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Of all the wretches that have ever lived in this world, I'm the chief of them. I'm the most undeserving person on the face of planet Earth. And yet in God's glorious grace, he set his love upon me and drew me to himself. And he's brought me into his family. Why do you find so much praise in Paul's writings? Because he's thrilled by the unexpected nature of God's grace, that God would step into the life of a sinner like him and change him. And so often we're just blasé about it, aren't we? We know these truths in our head, but it seldom touches our hearts. But our hearts should be thrilled when we think what God has done in our lives, setting his love upon us. And thirdly, it should motivate us. As we think about the unexpected nature of God's grace, it should motivate us to godly living. God doesn't choose us because we're godly. God doesn't choose us because we're nice people and we're better than everybody else. God loves us because he loves us. But what should be our response when we realize God's great love and his grace for us? To continue in our ungodly way? To live our lives any way we please? No. When we realize God's great grace for us, it should motivate us to godly living. This is what Ephesians 1, back to that chapter again, says about it. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even before we were born, God chose you. Before you'd done anything good or bad, God chose you, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us despite of our character, despite of all the wrong things we would do, but he chose us that we would then live lives that are holy and blameless. And when we grasp what God has done for us, we don't want to live in our sin. We don't want to live any way we want. We want to live for the one who saved us and rescued us. And that should inspire us and motivate us to holy living. We can't do that in our own strength because we're too weak and we're too sinful. But God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us live holy and blameless lives. So what do we learn from Genesis 25? God chooses and he blesses people who don't deserve it. People just like Jacob. We very clearly see the unexpected nature of God's grace. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never responded to God's grace. You're not a Christian, you're not a believer. But maybe as you sit here this morning, God is calling you. God is speaking at this moment in your heart and in your life as well. Maybe God is drawing you to himself. He's saying, come, follow me. But maybe as you sit here this morning, you think, no, I'm too bad. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. The things that I have done, the struggles that I have, the addictions that I have, the things that go through my mind, the secret things of my life, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to become a Christian. Then this morning, discover the unexpected nature of God's grace. His love and his grace and his blessings are for people who don't deserve it. People just like you. And so he says, come, follow me. Put your faith and trust in me. Become my child. Be adopted and experience love that you don't deserve, but I graciously give it to you. Why? Because I love you. And I want to be your Savior. If you're not a believer this morning, then come to Christ and trust him as your Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these stories in the Bible. These stories that show that you set your love and affection upon people who are weak and sinful, schemers like Jacob, people who don't deserve it. And yet you can still use them and use them as part of your great plan to save and to rescue the world. And as we sit here this morning, none of us deserves your love. None of us deserves your grace or your mercy. And yet you have put your hand towards us, your hand of blessing. You call people to yourself, and we praise you for that. And as we think about your unexpected grace in our lives, may it humble us this morning. May it thrill us. May it fill us with praise and with worship as well. And may it motivate us to godly living. Bless us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.